I had a pet that got out of where they were supposed to be. Maybe it's got out of the house or ran away or got out of the little corner that it's supposed to stay in. And you get home. We were talking with our neighbors this last week, and they have two dogs, and they keep them in the house during the day. And then when they get home from work, they let them out in the yard and take them out for walks. But I guess one day the dogs, they probably don't know who let the dogs out, but the, sorry, that was not in the notes or intended, but somehow the little ideas come in there. Yeah, that was a bonus. Thanks, Norm. But the dogs got out, and they got into the living room, and they tore up the sofa, and they made a mess in the house. And you can just imagine the frustration when a pet doesn't do what it's supposed to do or stay where it's supposed to stay. If you've had pets that run away, you know the emotions that you feel. It's a mixture of anxiety because you don't really know what to do, where to look. And then there's also that emotion of frustration or irritation because you're walking around the neighborhood like an idiot with a can of food, yelling the dog or the cat's name, hoping that it will come to you. Your neighbors all realize that your pet has run away and you're really, really frustrated. Sometimes we feel that way about God. When God doesn't do what we want him to do or stay where we want him to stay. God is not a pet, but yet many people treat him that way. They want to keep him on a leash and have him around for the way that he can maybe protect them, keep them company, comfort them, add a little bit more fullness to their lives. But God was not meant to be on a leash. When we try to put God in a box, he will invariably step out of that box. And often, as people, we respond with either anxiety, wondering, what am I going to do when God doesn't act the way I think he's going to or want him to? Or we react with frustration, like, God, why are you doing this? We're going to look at Habakkuk's reaction. Remember last week, we looked at the opening verses in the first chapter of Habakkuk, and Habakkuk was sort of complaining to God. God, look around. These are your people, and they are just behaving badly. They are acting wickedly. Why don't you do something? And God says to Habakkuk, I'm going to do something. In fact, I'm going to do something that is so outside of your God box that you are just going to be shocked. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians as an instrument of my judgment. And so that's where we left last week. Habakkuk has a chance to process this a little bit, and so now we're going to look at Habakkuk's response to God when God announces to him that, I'm going to do something that's somewhat surprising to you. And let's look and see how Habakkuk responds to this understanding that God doesn't always act the way we think he's going to. Let's stand and read Habakkuk chapter 1. On into the first verse of chapter 2. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. You may be seated. Habakkuk's response to God falls in the category of Jewish literature called a lament. We see this a lot in the Psalms, where the psalmists cry out to God about the things that they see around them and the things that they don't understand. A typical lament, and this is what Habakkuk presents here, starts out with a declaration about God, something that the lamenter knows to be true about God. And then he follows that up with a description of current events that don't really match up with that declaration that he made in the first place. And then he closes the lament with a statement that reaffirms that first thing that he said. So it's like, God, this is what I believe about you, but this is what I'm seeing, but yet I really still believe it. It would be like saying, I believe that God answers prayer, but I've been praying about this thing for a long, long time, and God's just not responding. But yet, I'm going to keep on praying because I know God answers prayer. And so that's the form that the lament takes. And so the first thing that we see Habakkuk doing is presenting his conviction. And when Habakkuk does this, notice that he starts out by addressing it to Lord. And in the Old Testament, God is revealed by a lot of different names. The name Lord is where we get Jehovah or Yahweh. And it is the name that God revealed himself as when he made his covenant with his people. Remember Moses in the burning bush. He said, "Who should I say has sent me?" And God revealed that I am the Lord, or I am Jehovah. It's the name that signifies God's covenant relationship with his people. And so Habakkuk addresses this lament or makes this statement toward God by using the name Lord, identifying God's covenant relationship with his people. He hears that God is going to send judgment on his people through the Babylonians, and his response is, God of the covenant. Lord, Jehovah. He is reminding God of his special relationship that God has with these people, the Jews. But he's also reminding himself of God's faithfulness through the many, many years that God has kept this covenant with Israel. He hears that bad things are going to happen, but he looks at God's faithfulness, his covenant relationship. He says that he, or Lord, you are from everlasting. And we think everlasting as being sort of eternity past, from way, way, way back, even further than that. But in Hebrew, this word everlasting just basically means long ago. And so it doesn't necessarily need to go even as far back as eternity. The word literally means, everlasting means from the east. God, you are from the east. The east is sort of before where the sun comes from, so it means a long, long ways away. And Habakkuk is most likely not referring to God in his past eternal state, but his relationship with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at the very beginning of that covenant relationship, saying, God, you go back a long time with these people. You're not surely going to destroy them through the Babylonians, are you? And then he jumps to another name for God. He says, my God, my Holy One. And the word God here is Elohim, the majestic or almighty God. And so from focusing from God's covenant relationship, he turns his attention now to God's mighty power. But he makes it personal. And he says, my God. My Holy One, realizing that he's just heard that Judah is to be invaded by a dreaded army, but based on God's majesty and might, revealed in the name Elohim, and then through God's covenant relationship with Israel through the name Lord or Jehovah, that Habakkuk has the conviction that God's people would, or that God would not give up on his people. He said, "My God, my Holy One, we will not die." And so he has this confidence in God that God will preserve. And then he uses a parallel to introduce the problem. He uses Lord again to bring up the issue. He said, "Lord, you have appointed them." And then he transfers to a different word for God, "O rock, you have ordained them to punish." And it's important that when things happen in our lives that are not consistent with what we think God is going to do, when we find ourselves in situations that it makes us wonder, how did we ever get here? How could we ever get out? That we go back to remember who God is. To not be swayed by circumstances, but to have the conviction that based upon who God is and what he has done in the past and what he is able to do in the future, it gives us confidence to go through those times when we can't figure out what's going on. Now, as New Testament believers in Jesus Christ, we have an advantage over Habakkuk. Habakkuk had the ability to look back at God's dealing with Israel from the time that Abraham was called. But when we look back at all that God has done, we can look back at the cross. We can see that Jehovah God, Elohim, Almighty God, sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross for your sins and for mine. That we know that God would be willing to sacrifice his own son because he loved us. So we can have confidence in the current situations that we find ourselves in, because God, we know, has already sacrificed so much for us, he's not going to let us go. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, it says there that that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him for us all, how will he not together with him graciously give us all things? That if God gave us his son, how can we question whether he will be faithful in giving us the things that we need in the present time? Because of the cross, our convictions can even be stronger than that of Habakkuk's. Ichiro mentioned the Blue Angels and the... have anybody seen the Blue Angel program before? We've heard them at church many Sundays, but if you've seen them, you can see just the way that these guys fly these planes is amazing. In such formation and at such speed, it is breathtaking. But if anybody has anybody got a pilot's license here? Okay. When you get a pilot's license, they limit you to what you are you're able to do. When you start out, you have the restrictions is that you have to fly with an instructor. And after you have passed a certain level of proficiency, then you can get a solo license. That means that you can fly by yourself. But then you have to have so many hours flying before you can take anybody with you. And so little by little, as you grow in your experience, then you are able to do more and more. But then at the early stages of a pilot's experience, they have to obey what they call, I believe it's visual flight rules. That you can only fly when visibility is ascertained. You have to fly by what you see. But then as you become more proficient, then you can fly by instruments. Then even if it's, you know, you're flying through the middle of the clouds or fog or at night when there's nothing that you can see, you know how to trust your instruments. And so that's probably the, I don't, are there, Sherwin, you know flight stuff because you design cockpits, but I mean, once you get to instrument rating, then you, of course, can have different commercial applications. But flying by instruments means that you have the confidence to trust what you know to be true because what your instruments are saying, even though it might not look like that around you. And this is the confidence that we need when we go through trials, is that God, who gave us his son to die on the cross for our sins, has promised to carry us through. So that even though our circumstances, what we see visually, might not bear that out, at least the way we can understand it, we can have the confidence in the truth that's been revealed, our instruments, the Word of God, knowing that the promises of God are true. And that's the conviction that we need to have as we go through trials as well. Habakkuk had that conviction, but he also had some confusion. In the next few verses, we see that what he knows about God doesn't necessarily match up with what he sees around him, knowing that God is going to send the Babylonians as an instrument of judgment. He knows that God does not condone evil. He knows that he doesn't even look on it. He doesn't tolerate wrong. And so he says to God, how come you don't do anything when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And here's the problem in Habakkuk's thinking. He's looking at the Jews as being wicked, but he's looking at the Babylonians as being even worse and saying, how come you can use somebody who's even worse than the Jews to punish them? And he has this sort of relative type thinking how can you do that, God, because they're worse than us. Sort of like God grades on a curve. I used to like curves and the tests that were graded on curves because I knew that I only had to do better than half the class and I could get a good grade. Like I've told you about the hikers before that are in the woods and come face to face with a bear and one says to the other, you know, what are you going to do? And he says, I'm going to run. And he says, you can't outrun a bear. And he says, I don't need to outrun the bear. I just need to outrun you. And and so, you know, that's sort of the relative type thinking that we tend to do with righteousness. That, well, I'm better than that person, so that must make me good. But just because we aren't as bad as someone who's really bad doesn't mean we're good. It means that we're just not as bad. All of us are worthy of God's judgment. In fact, Romans chapter 3 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you look at Psalm 14, verse 3, it says that God looks on the whole earth and he says that there is no one who does good, not even one. That none of us have any right to stand before God and say, God, look at me, how good I am. Every one of us are worthy of God's judgment. Every one of us needs a Savior because we can't do it ourselves. God sent his Son as a Savior for our sins. And the Bible says that as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? We all need one. We all must accept one. One has been offered, and the important thing is that we receive that gift that God has given. Habakkuk continues to express his concern, and he soon abandons this relative, they're worse than we are line of thinking. And he focuses on a couple of aspects of the Babylonians that are, well, he thinks should give God pause. Maybe he won't use them when he realizes how they are in a couple of areas. And he, first of all, identifies their greed to God. He compares the Babylonians to fishermen. Now, I know that there are many fisher people in the congregation here, and some are the catch and release type. You catch a fish, and it's just simply for the sport of bringing it to shore and saying, I caught this fish, and then you let the fish go. But the Babylonians weren't the catch and release type fishermen. Other people are the catch what you can eat types. They like to eat the results of their successful fishing. And so they catch as much as they can eat, maybe at that meal or throughout the next winter. So they'll catch and eat what they want. But then, no, the Babylonians weren't that type either. The Babylonians were the catch all the fish there are and fish until there aren't any left type fishermen. Just clean out the ocean type fishermen. Has anybody ever seen Deadliest Catch? That reality crab fishing show of fishermen up in the Bering Sea, and they drop their pots in the ocean and they bring them back up, and sometimes You just can't believe. I mean, there's hundreds, maybe even more, crab just crammed into these pots. And they bring them up just, you know, pot after pot, and they stuff the holds in the boat with the crabs until they just kind of keep floating out over the top. And the boats get so loaded down with crabs sometimes that the they're so heavy that if they've got far to travel to get back in to deliver the crabs, it's dangerous, really, for the boats going through the rough seas because they are so heavily laden with their crab. And you look at all the crab that they take and you think, there can't be any more crab left in the ocean. Well, the Babylonians were the type of fishermen or crabbers that they would keep going out until there weren't any crab left. Only it wasn't fish that the Babylonians were after. It was land and people and everything that those people owned. Remember, the Babylonians were the very first world empire. And they were, well, Habakkuk talks about they relied on their nets, their hooks, their nets, and their dragnets. And they the hooks, remember when you don't just put a hook in the water to catch a fish, do you? You put something on the hook. And it's deceptive. Fish comes along and sees the bait. It might be a worm or some power bait or a fly. And they think, oh, that looks good. And they go for it. And then, uh-oh, there's a hook inside. And they're caught. And in the early days of the Babylonian empire, that's how they related to the countries around them. They would enter into treaties or arrangements, agreements. And there would be things that didn't quite work out the way those countries thought. And soon they became subservient to the Babylonian nation. They were deceived. But then as Babylon became stronger, they just resorted to nets, forcefully taking everything that they saw and they wanted. They were a violent people. And they took without contentment. You know, greed is the opposite of what God desires to see in his people. God stresses the importance of contentment. 1 Timothy chapter 6 talks about godliness with contentment is great gain. God encourages his people to give. Tithing and giving are prescribed for his people so that we don't always think about how much we can get. We're of the mindset of what we can give. Greed is the opposite of the character of God. And Habakkuk is thinking that if I bring this up, then maybe God will realize what a bad idea it is to raise up the Babylonians. And then he moves on to idolatry. He says that they worship their net and their dragnet. Notice that the hook is absent from that list. And that's, I think that as they developed, violent conquest was what they honored, what they revered, what they worshiped. And so they were replacing God with their own brutality. They saw themselves as the greatest power in the world. And so Habakkuk asks God, how can you let that go on? He knew God, and he knew that what was coming didn't necessarily fit with what he knew God to be. And when those things happen, typically we have one of three responses. First response is when we know something about God and we see something that doesn't match up with it. One response is for people to reject God. Oh, well, these two don't go together, so I'm going to reject God and just simply focus on what I see. The other, a second response, is to blindly believe in God and ignore everything that we see in the world. Almost putting our head in the sand and living in a fantasy world. But the third option is probably the most dangerous, is to live in this dualistic mindset. And say that, well, there is the spiritual, but then there's the physical, and the two aren't really connected. There's a phrase out now, in fact, there was a book that came out talking about Christian atheists. And you might think, well, that's an oxymoron. But what the author was talking about was there are people who think and believe the Christian doctrine, but yet they live their lives in such a way that God does not exist. They live like worldly human beings, keeping God in sort of this corner of their mind or corner of their heart that doesn't have any influence on the way they live in the physical world. And that is a dangerous response to give, because God wants to influence everything that we do. God wants us to live as his ambassador here on earth. So what is the response that Habakkuk makes? He's expressed his conviction that God is the covenant God of Israel. He's expressed his confusion that God is going to use a greedy and idolatrous people as judgment. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, we see Habakkuk's confidence. He says that I'll stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. Now, Habakkuk is speaking figuratively here. He was not a soldier in the Jewish army where he would go on watch and stand up out to see if the enemy was coming. He's speaking figuratively about his role as a prophet. A prophet's job was to be aware of what was going on, to be alert to see if there were enemies that were approaching, and then finally to announce to the people that this is what's happening. And Habakkuk says that I'm going to go and I'm going to stand on in the watchtower. I'm going to stand on the ramparts and see what God is going to answer to my question. He took his questions to God, or he took his questions about God to God, and he expected an answer eventually. But in the meantime, he continued faithfully in the calling that God had given him. He didn't have this big question and let God's calling sort of be put off to the side until he got an answer. He was going to continue to watch and wait to fulfill his responsibility as a prophet while he waited for God to settle that confusion that existed. And sometimes we want to wait for God to answer our questions before we'll move forward or continue in faithfulness. But Habakkuk says, God, I'm going to continue following you. I'm going to be faithful and wait for you to answer me when I believe that you eventually will. You may have questions in your life about what God is doing. Maybe it's job-related, family-related, health-related. Things just don't make sense. Don't put God's call on your life on hold while you wait for answers. Habakkuk expressed his confidence that God would eventually answer and that things would eventually make sense. And he was prepared to wait and be faithful until God did make those things all fit together. I want to encourage you to remain faithful as well. I think a tapestry is probably the best illustration of this picture. If you look at a tapestry from the underside, it's a tangled mess of knots and strings. You can hardly see what picture is developed. But yet when you look at a tapestry on the above side, you see the beautiful artwork, you see the intricate detail, you see the wise plan of the one who has put it together. Our lives, sorry for borrowing from Carole King, but our life is like a tapestry. And as we look at it from Earth, it's the underside. The underside of a tapestry is not the side that's meant to be viewed for very long, is it? That's why we put that side against the wall or on the floor or on the table. Our lives here on Earth are like the underside of the tapestry. We see strings and we see knots and we see confusion. But the tapestry is meant to be viewed from above. And we will spend a lot more time in eternity than we will here on earth. And once we reach the other side of the tapestry, we will see the beauty of what God has crafted. The challenging part is to live on the underside knowing that it's beautiful on the other side. But that's the confidence that Habakkuk had, that he would remain faithful because he knows that one day God is going to put all the pieces together. You know, probably the greatest example of God not making sense was at the cross. Remember, God had sent his son to the world. Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God, and he backed up that claim with miracles and power. But Judas betrayed him. The Jews convicted him. Rome executed him. And everyone on this side of heaven thought that this was a major defeat, a huge setback for the plan of God. But after the resurrection, after the ascension, after the day of Pentecost, things began to make sense. God knew what he was doing. God knew what he was talking about. He kept his promise. Today we're going to be taking communion, and as I close in prayer, I'd like the gentleman to come to help serve it. But as we take communion and you receive the bread and you take the cup, let it be a reminder to you today that at the cross, probably all of the disciples wondered like Habakkuk, God, how could you let this happen? But remember that on the other side of the cross was Easter, the empty tomb. And we see that the cross was a necessary part of God bringing about his intended plan. And as we see the bread and the cup representing the body and blood of Jesus Christ, let it also be a reminder to you that if you are in this point in your life right now where you wonder, God, what in the world are you doing? Things are, it just doesn't make sense. Remember that there is an Easter. Remember that there is a top of the tapestry. That God is faithful. He is Jehovah, the covenant God. He is Elohim, Almighty God. And he is able to take our situations and make them into the beautiful thing that he has intended to do from the beginning of time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about the way you do things and how different they often are than from what we would do, we do agree with the words of Scripture that say that your ways are not our ways, that your thoughts are not our thoughts. God, help us to, as we live in confusion, to have confidence and conviction in the one who has declared his commitment to us and demonstrated that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As we remember the Lord's death on our behalf today, I pray, Father, that you would remind us that you have not only taken care of our eternal needs, but you have promised to meet our immediate ones as well, so that we might live in confidence today as well as for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.